looking at verses 1 through 5. In his classic work from the 1960s entitled The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer begins his first chapter with this statement: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what comes into your mind when you think about God? And what are the origins of those thoughts? Where do those thoughts about God come from? Do they come from experience or emotion? Do they come from a televangelist? Do they come from a podcaster or YouTuber? How do you know what God is like? What is your primary source for this information? And I agree with Tozer that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And that is why it is of the utmost importance that we understand who God is rightly. And the only way to know who God is and what he is like is to look at his word, which is the means by which God has revealed truth, the truth of his character to us. So we can't look to any man or any experience or emotions, how we feel, as our source of truth. We have to look to God's word, because without it, we can't make sense of anything. We can't understand who God truly is. Without having the Bible as our source of the knowledge of God, we will make up just about anything we want about God. We will make a God in our own image, a God who perhaps is all love and no justice, a God who's provided many pathways to heaven, a God who turns a blind eye to sin, a God who accepts me just as I am and does not require anything from me, or a God who allows me into his presence by my good works and my religious zeal. So if Scripture is not the foundation of our understanding of God, we risk imagining aspects of his character that are not true. And a false understanding of who God is will impact your soul and your eternal destiny. So today, we'll begin a new 6-part series looking at the attributes of God as they are found in the Bible. And this is by no means a comprehensive list, but I trust it will be somewhat of a help in understanding the foundational principles of who God is. So my goal is that by the end of these 6 sermons, which, of course, with God's help, my goal is we will have a more accurate and biblical answer to that question: what comes into our minds when we think about God, than we did before. And the first attribute of God that I want to begin this series with is the holiness of God. If there's one chapter in the Bible that gives us a very clear picture of what it means for God to be holy, it is Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet sees God in all of his holiness. Let's read Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" The reason why I wanted to begin this series by talking about the holiness of God as opposed to any of his other attributes is because God's holiness is really the foundation from which all those other attributes flow out of. And before we go on, I think it's important to clarify what the word holy means. When you use the word holy, it's often associated with something religious or special. You may think of holiness as moral purity, right? And that's not wrong. You may think holiness as majestic, and that's not entirely wrong either. But the clearest way to describe what is meant when we say that God is holy is that he is set apart, right? He is set apart. There is no one like him. He is incomparable. Yes, he's morally pure. He is majestic. He is awesome. He is glorious. And he is those things because he is set apart, because there is no one like him. But what is he set apart from? Specifically, God is set apart from sin. Theologian Wayne Grudem defines it as this: God is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. Right? He's separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. There is no one like God, and God is separate from sin. So the word holy in Hebrew and in Greek literally means set apart, sacred. So when something is sacred, it's set apart. It's given a special designation, right? Something that is holy is not like other things. In the Hindu religion, you may know that cows are considered sacred, right? They are holy. They are set apart. You can't eat them. You can't harm them in any way. And this just shows you really the folly and the sadness of idolatry, where a cow is considered holy, when in reality it's just God, the Creator, who is holy, set apart in the truest sense of the word. Now, a little bit of background context of what's going on here with Isaiah. Isaiah, as you probably know, is an Old Testament prophet. He's what we call one of the major prophets because of the size of this book. You have major prophets and you have minor prophets. The minor prophets are shorter, the major, obviously, longer. And what happens here in chapter 6 is God is calling him to be a prophet and to pronounce judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. And this, of all the calling of the prophets, this is the most dramatic. He begins this account by saying, it was the year King Uzziah died, which happened at some time around the 8th century B.C. Now, as a king overall, Uzziah was good. He was a good king. And if you look at the history of Israel's kings, they vary from one king to the next. Sometimes they were good, sometimes they were wicked. And he reigned for a while. He reigned for 52 years. 2 Chronicles says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And as a result, he was a very successful king. Israel was blessed militarily, economically. So Judah did very well under his reign because he honored the Lord, and it lasted for a long time. So God had blessed the reign of King Uzziah. But he didn't end really well. He didn't end on a great note. Uzziah became very proud, and it got to the point where he went into the temple and claimed himself for himself the rights that God had only given to the priests. And so as a result, as a form of chastening, God struck King Uzziah with leprosy, and he eventually died from it. But even though it didn't end on a great note, he was a beloved king in Israel and this in Judah. And this was now a time of national mourning. People were very upset that he died. So Isaiah's here in the temple, most likely during a time of mourning, to seek the Lord, maybe to pray and to weep before God. And then something happens. While he's in the temple, he sees the Lord. Look at verse 1. He says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." One thing to notice here, you see the word Lord, L-O-R-D, is spelled with just a capital L, lowercase O-R-D. So that's the translation from the Hebrew. In Hebrew, that word Lord is Adonai, which means sovereign one. In verse 3, verse 5, you'll see Lord with all capitals, and that is God's name, Yahweh. That's God's sacred name. So Adonai is like his title. Yahweh is his actual name. So Isaiah says, "I saw Adonai, the sovereign one, the king, sitting upon a throne." Right? So King Uzziah is dead. A time, a sad thing. But here's the true king, Adonai, on the throne, in the temple. He's exalted, high and lifted up above all earthly kings, right? He is the holy king, the holy sovereign one. He's not like the kings of the earth. He'll never die. He's always there. He's always reigning. And more specifically here, I believe it's clear Isaiah is actually seeing Jesus. He's seeing the second person of the Trinity. He's seeing the Son of God. The reason I say this is because of something written in the New Testament. This is very important. In John chapter 12, verse 36 and following, referencing Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed to us? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." John is quoting Isaiah 6, verse 10. Listen to what he says in verse 41. John 12, 41. I would write down that cross-reference. It says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Whose glory does it say Isaiah saw? He saw Jesus. Because this is the context, it's talking about Jesus. He says, "Isaiah saw Jesus's glory," right? So that's exactly what's going on in chapter 6. Isaiah did not see the glory of God anywhere else. And he says, John says, he saw the glory of Jesus. Side note, important, I would write down John 12, 41. Next time you encounter a Jehovah's Witness, this is a great text. And I'm like itching now to ask a Jehovah's Witness this, because I looked it up in their Bible, and they changed some things. They didn't change these texts. So you can say, turn to your Bible, read me Isaiah 6, verse 1, or just 6, 1 through 5. Now tell them to turn to John 12, 41. And Isaiah 6 calls God Yahweh, right? John calls him Jesus. Jesus and Yahweh are one. Jehovah's Witness will deny that. They will say he was a created son of God, but not God. And Isaiah 6 compared to John chapter 12 totally debunks that. So that is, this is a great text to write down to prove the divinity of Christ, that he is one with the Father. And the fact that God here, Jesus, is on the throne, lifted up, the train of his robe is filling the temple, which represents his greatness, his kingliness, and his sovereignty, right? It's like this amplified robe that he has on, showing how great of a king he is. It all fits the description of Jesus being called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in multiple places in the New Testament. One example is Revelation 19:16, which says, "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Isaiah is in the presence of the Son of God. 700 years before he took on flesh and became a man, he is seeing Christ as Spirit in the temple, and he sees him on the throne as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Aside from the holiness of God here, we also see the sovereignty of God, that Jesus is on his heavenly throne, in control of all things, working all things according to the counsel of his will, the Bible tells us, no matter who occupies or vacates any earthly throne. So Christ being on the throne is a great source of comfort for the believer. Now look at verse 2 and 3. "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So the seraphim are angelic beings. And it seems their job here was exclusively to declare the holiness of God. And this is a dangerous task even for angels. They're spiritual beings, but they have to take precautionary measures when they are in the presence of God. God created them to survive in this environment. So just like God creates fish to live in water by giving them scales and gills and fins, right? He created these seraphim, these angels, in such a way that they could survive in the presence of a holy God. So they had six wings, two to cover their face, two to cover their feet, two to fly. So to cover their face, right, this is to shield their eyes and their face, for obviously, from the radiant glory of the holiness of God. So this would prevent them from gazing directly into him and dying. Two that covered their feet, right, that represented their creatureliness. They are created beings. Remember when Moses encountered God in the burning bush, what did he say to him? He said, take off your shoes, right, because you are standing on holy ground. So this was a reminder to Moses that he was made of dirt, that he was a creature coming into the presence of his creator. And so a similar thing is happening here with the seraphim. Their feet are covered to acknowledge they are created beings. They're lower in status than the creator. And then, of course, two wings to fly, right? So they could move around there without touching the ground, which would later be quaking from the majesty of God. So God created these beings, equipped them with what they needed, not just to survive, but to do their job in declaring the holiness of God. And so what they say is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So the fact that they declare God is holy three times is significant. In ancient times, and in ancient literature, you'll see it this expressed, that if you wanted to emphasize something, you would say it multiple times. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you. He would also say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. We lose something in the English translation. Actually, direct translation would say, but I say to you. The emphasis is him, right? So in our writing, we may underline things. We may use all capital letters, right? People do this online all the time on social media. It's really annoying when they do all caps. They're like yelling at you, right? Use exclamation points, bold things like that to emphasize the importance of things. In ancient times, you would say things two or three times. And this is the only time in Scripture where an attribute of God is emphasized like this. Listen to what R.C. Sproul said in his book, The Holiness of God, which I highly recommend. The Holiness of God, a classic work by R.C. Sproul. He said, only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say he is holy, 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 that the whole earth is full of his glory. So the fact that his holiness is mentioned three times shows me that this attribute really is foundational to who God is. And notice the seraphim, they say that the whole earth is full of his glory. So creation testifies, at least in part, to the holiness of God. There is no one else who could create this world. Who could create the earth, the sky, the sea, the moon, the stars, all the creatures in the world? No one but a holy God, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above his handiwork, the Psalms tell us. Paul talks about this in Romans 1, how creation does testify in part to some of the attributes of God. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So you don't need to have a face-to-face encounter with God to know he truly is set apart, although that would give you the greatest revelation of his holiness. You see some of his holiness in creation itself, right? The whole earth is full of his glory, which testifies to his holiness, that he is set apart, that there is no one like him. Now, being that God is holy to the utmost degree, how does this affect our relationship to him as human beings? Let's look at how Isaiah was impacted by the holiness of God. Verse 4 and 5 says, in the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He says, woe is me, I'm lost. I prefer the King James rendering of that. I'm undone. I'm unraveling. I'm falling apart before God. Woe is me. That word in Hebrew, woe, is oy. In Yiddish, they still use the term oy vey. That's what it is, oy, woe. It's a term of distress, deep distress, lamentation. It's the word often used to proclaim a coming judgment. You see that in the scripture, woe. Isaiah is saying, I'm doomed. But Isaiah, by anyone's standards, would be considered a good and godly man, a righteous man. So why is he in such distress before God? How could he say, woe is me? This is a good man, godly, religious man. He's in distress because he sees God in his holiness, and as a result, in comparison, he sees his own sin clearly. God is separate from sin. Isaiah is not, because he's a person like us, and he specifically had a problem with his mouth, as we all do, really. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Or Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or what we say out loud, or even to ourselves, reveals what's in our heart, right? So it doesn't mean he necessarily said curse words, and that's all we think of unclean mouth. No, it's just whatever is coming out of his mouth. Could be anger, could be gossip, could be jealousy. Something is expressing what's going on in the heart. Could be a million things. So in this dramatic scene in the temple, Isaiah comes face to face with the reality of his sin in comparison to the holiness of God, and it causes him to come undone. And this moment of horror and distress that Isaiah is going through in this moment shows us the holiness of God is not a trivial matter. You see, most people who are not Christian will tell you they believe they are a good person, right? So when you compare yourself to a serial killer or a child predator or a terrorist, the guy that ran his car into the crowd or whatever, easy to think you're a good person, right? But if that's the case, you're using the wrong standard to determine whether or not you are good. Isaiah came into contact with the true standard of goodness and holiness, God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could find another person that seems morally worse than you and compare yourself to them. That's not going to do you any good because that's not the standard by which you're going to be judged. Compare yourself to the thrice holy God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will see that your righteousness really is as filthy rags before him, as is written later on in this very book. So all people, when they come into the presence of a holy God, will be undone. They will say, woe is me, because they are sinners, and God is holy and completely separate from sin. Habakkuk tells us his eyes, God's eyes, are too pure to even look upon evil with approval. So God is holy, holy, holy. You could say we are unholy, unholy, unholy. So the difference between man and God when it comes to holiness is a huge problem for mankind, isn't it? When you understand God's holiness, as we see here in this text, you see that God has the right to destroy every single one of us. We are so unclean, so defiled by our sin, we are so unholy that God has every right to just wipe us out and never allow us into his presence. So how can there be any hope for any of us? Is there any way that we as sinners, men and women of unclean lips, unclean hearts, is there any way we can come to God without being unraveled and destroyed by the radiance of his holiness? Thankfully, and praise be to God, the answer is yes. God is holy, God is just, but God is also merciful and gracious. Some of these attributes we'll dig into later in the future, Lord willing. And we see God's mercy here in providing a way for Isaiah to not be destroyed, to not be undone anymore. And this is accomplished through atonement. Look at verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And so the most obvious sin problem for Isaiah was his mouth. The seraphim takes this hot piece of coal and puts it to his lips, one of the most sensitive parts of the body. Now, there's no indication here that he was in pain. Maybe God prevented that from happening. But nonetheless, this hot coal represents something. I think it's likened to cauterizing a wound. Right? In ancient times, if you got wounded, let's say in battle, and your flesh was cut open, you had to pull an arrow out, right? And you had this big hole. You take a hot iron and you sear the skin to seal it up. And that takes care of the problem and eventually brings healing. Thankfully, we have hospitals and stitches now. This hot coal took away the problem of his sin. Right? This represented atonement. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. So for sinners to come into the favorable presence of God, there has to be atonement. The sin has to be removed. So in the Old Testament, there is temporary atonement for sin through the sacrificial system. In the New Testament, final atonement comes through the death of Jesus on the cross, the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The cross is the only way for guilty sinners to be able to have their sins removed, atoned for, so that they could come into the presence of God without being destroyed by his holiness. So Christ's death on the cross was like this hot coal. It takes away your guilt and atones for your sin. Jesus was just as holy on earth as he was in heaven. His radiant holiness, his glory was veiled in his humanity through the incarnation. And good thing it was, because anyone who saw him would be dead if they looked at him. And Jesus proved his holiness through his perfect obedience to the law, right? The very thing that proves our unholiness, right? The thing that we've broken a million times over, he completed it. He did it, fulfilled it perfectly. And that's not something any man had ever done nor ever will do. And then he willingly went to the cross, right? He died as if he were the worst sinner to ever walk the earth. He took our sin upon himself. He bore the holy wrath of God the Father, drank it down to the very last drop. And when he cried out, "It is finished," he took his last breath. Atonement was completed. So the debt of sin we owed against God that would keep us from his favorable presence forever was wiped away by the atonement of Christ. So our guilt is taken away, our sin atoned for by him. So what that coal did for Isaiah here is what Christ does for us. Because it was only after Isaiah had his sins atoned for that he could then stand before God without being undone, unraveling. After his sin was taken away, then he has an actual dialogue with God. He's able to come in now in a normal kind of way. And he's in verse 8 there, he says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, Lord, send me.'" So now he could talk with God after his sin has been taken away. There's no way to come before God without atonement. And that's why we need Christ, right? And there's no other way to God but that. And there will be a day when all of us stand before God in a similar way in which Isaiah did here, right? The Bible talks about the great white throne judgment. Jesus will be seated on a throne and judge every person, even the secrets of their hearts. You will stand before him. Will you survive that? If so, how? What is your plan for this coming judgment day? Will you stand before God and say, "You know, God, I did a lot of good things in life. Yes, I messed up a bit here and there, but overall, I did good." I can guarantee you You will not even think of saying something so foolish when you stand before the thrice holy God of the universe. If you stand before God without having your sin paid for by faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ alone, you will be completely undone by his holiness. You will immediately see that you were such a fool for believing that God would overlook your sin. You were a fool for believing you were righteous enough to come on your own into his presence. You will say, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am unclean." For you to come into the presence of God in heaven and not face his holy wrath, you need your sins cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. So if you repent and you turn from your sin and you forsake your self-righteousness and you cling to the atoning work of the crucified and resurrected Messiah, you will be granted access into the presence of God, where you will be with Christ and enjoy him forever. So do you see how important it is to understand the holiness of God? So if you miss the holiness of God, you miss the gospel completely and you'll miss eternal life. At the heart of the gospel is the fact that God is holy and man is not. And how is that problem solved? Through the atoning work of Christ on the cross and his triumph over the grave. So if God is not holy, not a big deal, right? We can just do some good things and hopefully he lets us in. But God is holy, and so many people don't understand that. That is where we start, the holiness of God. That's where we could start when we share the gospel, that God is holy and man is not, and that is a problem, and Christ is the way to overcome that. So if we miss the holiness of God, we miss the gospel entirely. Now, is there an everyday practical type of application we can draw from this attribute of God, his holiness, right? Is this just something that's like in our head, like, oh, wow, yes, it's amazing, God's holy. Let's write a book about it and just how philosophically, theologically interesting that is. No, there's probably a million different types of application. We'll just look at a couple. As Christians, first, God's holiness is the reason why we must live a holy life as believers. 1 Peter 1:14-16 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" That's a reference to Leviticus. So even in the Old Testament, the law of God, the dietary restrictions, all those things, those were to teach the people to be holy, that God is holy and they are to be holy. God is completely holy in everything that he does, right? Therefore, we who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb should be holy in all of our conduct, everything that we do. Holy in your thoughts, in your deeds, in your actions. Holy in your conversations, in your activities. Holy in your eating and your drinking, in your work and your leisure, your entertainment. Holiness is to be pursued and applied in every area of our lives and all of our conduct. Not because it's just the right thing to do and, you know, because Christians, we got all these rules to follow. No, because God is holy and he commands us to be like him, and he enables us to do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to the attributes of God, we have what are called communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Big word, I know, but communicable means he gives some of that to us, right? Incommunicable, we can't have that, like omnipresence, omniscience, being everywhere, knowing everything. Those are for God alone. There are some of his attributes he shares with us. One of those is holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. And that should be our joy, to pursue holiness, right? He delivered us from the power of sin. He delivered us from the very thing that is the complete opposite of him, not so that we would continue in it, but that we would be more like him, holy, that our behavior and our thoughts would be set apart and devoted to holiness. Secondly, there's a direct correlation to holiness and the loving discipline that we all receive from God. We looked at this a couple weeks ago in Bible study when we looked at the discipline of God found in Proverbs chapter 3. So the way that God teaches us practically every day in many different ways to be holy is through his chastening hand, his discipline, that oftentimes comes by way of trials and tribulations. Whether it's sickness, an economic trial, social trial, or something going on at work, all these million different things, right? These are used by God for his children to discipline them and make them more holy. Hebrews 12, verse 4 and following says, "In your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, right? That we may share his holiness. If you're a child of God, you will be disciplined. And as long as you've not attained perfect holiness, which you will never at this side of heaven, you will be under the loving rod of God's correction. And the purpose is to make you holy, that you may share in his holiness. And that is a blessing. And that is a privilege that God would share some of his holiness with you. And he does that through various forms of discipline. So any trial, tribulation, conviction from the Holy Spirit, a loving rebuke, any turmoil, any crisis you may endure in this life is the loving hand of God, which serves to make you more holy, more like him. So what you need to do really is, in response to his loving hand, is basically two things. And that is, don't despise it. You lump in there. Don't be weary of it. And let it train you. Let God do his work in you. Don't resist it. Right? It says it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to who? To those who have been trained by it. So you can resist it and not be trained by it. So let God's hand of discipline train you for holiness. God is holy, and in his grace redeems sinners for himself and makes them holy. Right? He causes them to partake in his holiness in this life until we finally and fully reach perfect holiness in heaven. But he helps us to partake in his holiness through discipline, right? So don't despise it. Yield to it with a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. Let's pray, and then we'll partake in the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we do confess that you are holy, holy, holy. We are not, Lord. We are so unholy. We are the opposite of you in this way, Lord. But you are gracious, and you have provided a way out. You have provided atonement, Lord, that we could come into your presence, Lord, boldly, because the Lord Jesus provided atonement through his blood on the cross. Prepare our hearts now as we remember that time, Lord, that what you've done for us through the atonement of Christ. Lord, help us never to grow weary and to despise your discipline, which is causing us to share in your holiness. What a blessing, what a joy, what a privilege. Help us to love it and embrace it and not rebel against it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.